Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. We're going to read a passage here, and I want to make sure that we jump into that and be part of our series here. Last few weeks, to give you kind of an idea, we've kind of started off with who is our neighbor, loving our neighbor, what that means. Looking at this idea last week of what hospitality is, and I know for many of us, we probably wonder, what is hospitality? I want to encourage you to, if you hadn't get a chance to listen to last week's sermon, to jump online and watch it. The first 2 weeks, I am not here to promote myself or my sermons at all. You can turn it off and just listen to it audibly if you want, but I want to really encourage you, challenge you, if you haven't listened to the first 2 weeks, listen to them, because there are some elements in there that are really important for us to understand as we're going to walk through this over the next 4 to 5 weeks as we discuss what it means to love our neighbor. What does it mean to do that practically? And we've been talking about how challenging it is, and I've given everyone a way out, and if you feel like this is too convicting, that today was a day not to show up at church, and so if you showed up today, it's not my fault. I gave you plenty of warning the last 2 weeks, but we're going to dive into what I think are some things that we hold sacred to our life, and these things are going to be things that many times we hold very dear to us, and when someone starts to push on it, we become very uncomfortable, and so I'm going to do it lovingly and gently, but I also want you to know this, that I wrote these today directly from a reflection of who I am, and I think many of us can relate to that, as hopefully you'll understand some of these things, but ultimately going to look at this idea of what hinders us from showing hospitality. We're going to look at really kind of four excuses, four things that get in our way, but before we jump into there, I want to mention something. If you've been a part of this, or maybe you've seen it, we've seen plenty of TV shows around that cover this, but there are certain people, maybe you're here in this room, that you've been a part of, or you've watched, or maybe you've even done yourself, restored a vehicle. Anyone in the room restored a vehicle? Okay, one of you, two, a couple of you. We've all probably seen it on TV, correct? You know, you've seen the TV shows that cram, you know, years of restoring a vehicle into like 30 minutes, and it makes all of us think that we all could do that. And I had a buddy who decided in high school to start this project. By the time he started high school, the time he got done, his goal was to restore an old pickup truck. My brother-in-law was another one who got an old truck from his grandpa that he wanted to restore and kind of begin to work out the process. And he says this in the beginning. I love this phrase talking with him. He said this: you start out with this first project, it's a big pile of junk most times, rusty thing. And you get this excitement in you because you can see what it's going to be, right? I think all of us can relate to this on some level, whether it's a car or something else, but you get really excited because you know what it could become. And you start with this project that I'm going to restore this thing. I'm going to make this thing all brand new. It's going to look amazing. And you start out this process so passionate, so excited, because you can see where you're going. He makes an interesting comment. He says this: but what happens is, as you begin to remove the old and replace the rusted, broken areas, you begin to get consumed with all the mess. Parts and pieces, trying to find old parts to replace an old vehicle, trying to find replacements, and pretty soon this idea is torn out across your garage in thousands of pieces, and you begin to lose heart, he said. You begin to lose focus. It begins to become across your mind. You begin to think, this isn't worth it. Maybe I should just scrap all this, sell it all, and find something else. And he says you become a place at a point of time that you begin to wrestle with this. You begin to have these issues of, should I keep going? Is it worth it? Do I really want to do this? And you begin to lose sight of what you had in your heart, this vision, this beautiful, restored vehicle. You begin to lose sight of it. There are durations, he says, where it's hard and it's difficult because everything you do, everything you fixed, everything you replaced is most likely never going to be seen or recognized by those around you. He says there are so many pieces and parts that go into a vehicle that are underneath, that are holding things together, that nobody will see the work it took to replace and to install. All they see is the finished product, and that's all they care about. But he says the things that take the most work have to be accomplished to finish the project, he says. You can't restore something without it costing you something. And I love his phrase as he's talking about a vehicle. It so easily relates to you and I in our lives because there's something inside of us that God is restoring. You're part of other people's lives, and you see this process of restoration happening, this process of transformation. Some of us are in that initial process where it's just full of rust, right? And with rust, you gotta grind it off. You gotta take time. And he says, you can't restore a vehicle overnight. It's never gonna happen. To really restore a vehicle is gonna take years. It's gonna cost you, he said, thousands upon thousands of dollars. But at the end, you can look back and say, it was worth all the blood, sweat, and tears, because what comes out is exactly what he was hoping for. I want you to write this phrase down before we jump into Matthew. Anything worth doing will take time and cost you something. Anything worth doing will take time and cost you something. I think this phrase many times has lost its impact in today's culture. Anything that's worth doing takes time and it will cost you something. Nothing comes free, nothing comes easy. Anything worth doing is gonna cost you something. And sometimes we don't recognize that. Sometimes we don't think about that. We don't relate it to us. And what I want you to do is I want you to relate this to your life and to the lives around you. Anything worth doing, such as hospitality, loving our neighbor, reaching our school, reaching your coworkers, reaching your family, it's gonna take you time and it will cost you something. I talked about last week this idea, the very first week, saying we need to love our neighbor. And I challenged us to begin to walk into that. And I said last week, if you came back last Sunday, and even if you come back today and you say, Zach, whew, I got it. I accomplished loving my neighbor. I get it. I can do it. I would honestly say no, because I don't think it can happen that quick. I don't think loving your neighbor, you can really get it in the deepest parts of your heart like that. Because loving your neighbor, loving someone, will cost you. You might have elements of love. You might have expressed love. You might have had elements where you were beginning to love your neighbor the way you're supposed to, which I have no doubt. But I think for you to fully grasp the concept to love your neighbor, we have to understand, I have to sacrifice something. We can't love out of the extra bit that we have. We can't love out of the excess of our life. We love when it requires something of us to give. And so we're going to continue that phrase, it'll cost you something if it's worth doing. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, we can follow this scripture, and then we're going to look at four practical ways that hinder our hospitality. And these four ways I talked about are directly from me. I think you can relate and understand with them, but Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, another story of Jesus wrestling and arguing with the Pharisees. You can follow along here if you have a Bible. You can listen along. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, it says this. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. I'll give you a fresh update. I think all of us understand. We've talked about tax collectors many times, but tax collectors were basically sanctioned by the government. Rome would say, we are giving you the contract to collect taxes in this county, this region. You owe us this amount of money per person. Whatever you charge up and above that is your problem, your thing. You can add on as much as you want, just as long as you pay us what we require from you. So many times tax collectors would take whatever that fee was per person and they would add a percentage on top of that for themselves. And nobody could argue, no one could dispute it because it was the law for them to pay taxes. Sounds very similar today. So they would many times become very rich, very wealthy, and you can tell why they were so hated among the people for what they did. So Jesus walks up, Matthew, who's sitting in his tax collector booth. Jesus says to Matthew, he says, follow me and be my disciple. So what does Matthew do? It says he got up and followed him. Later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many other tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked Jesus' disciples, why does your teacher eat with such scum. When Jesus heard this, he said, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. Then he added, now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. A great passage. We see Jesus again challenging people, challenging the religious, challenging the religious stereotypes and the cultural issues by the company and the meals he ate with and spent time with. He displays this idea that anything worth doing will take time and cost you. This scripture, I believe, gives us this example that anything that's worth doing, you got to put your time into it, and it's going to cost you something. See, in the eyes of the religious, Jesus was not respected. He lost his respect. He lost his authority. He lost any bit of knowledge and authority he had by the religious views because of what he did, what he spent time with. In their eyes, it cost Jesus' respect in their eyes. Jesus took time to go and eat dinner with Matthew. He went to the house of a known tax collector with a house full of other sinners, it says. And Jesus went to them and spent time with them. Well, I love this passage. If you look through the New Testament, Jesus never actually went out to do ministry. He was always doing ministry as he went about. And we see in this passage, as Jesus went, he saw Matthew. He says, hey, I see something in you that's worth giving my life to. Come follow me. Matthew got up and left everything. We don't know how it went beyond that, but we do know that Matthew obviously was so transformed, so caught up with who Jesus was, that he invites Jesus back to his house, and Matthew invites all of his friends. And all his friends were those that were considered scum in the religious eyes. He goes, Jesus, come to my house. I want you to meet all my friends. It says that Jesus went there and he spent time with them. We see Jesus giving of his time, his effort, and his ability to be with those that the Pharisees called scum. He reinforces for us and even for the Pharisees and his disciples at that time that the reason for loving our neighbor, he said, it's because the healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick. And he says this in the last part of that scripture. He says, for I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. Author Tim says this, Charlie says, we don't love our neighbors to convert them. We love our neighbors because we are converted. We are called to love our neighbors unconditionally without expecting anything in return. And Jesus displays this in this passage so beautifully. See, hospitality is something worth doing, but it's going to require us our time, our effort, and it's going to cost us something. This morning, I want to give you four practical, simple barriers to hospitality. Four things that I take from my life that I think all of us probably fit into. And the first one is this, the first barrier to hinder hospitality is this, isolation. Isolation. I believe isolation today is rampant in our culture. For many of our homes, our home is a place that we get away from others with our garages and privacy fences, security guards for the building, key codes. All of this reinforces our desire for isolation. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with having a place that's your space, a place for you to re-energize, to relax, to reinvigorate your life, to be a part of something inside of you that kind of helps you refocus. There's nothing wrong with that, but we have to be careful not to let isolation remove us from relationships with others. Today in a culture that we're so connected with so many other things, we see so many people who disconnect and isolate to keep people at a distance. It's easier for me to isolate myself from others, to keep myself protected. You see, while our culture may place a high value on individualism, the truth is that we really do need each other. We do need each other. We need someone involved in our life. I believe that one of the main reasons that we isolate is that something inside of us to protect ourselves. To protect ourselves from bad things, to protect ourselves from being hurt. I've seen this over years of doing ministry. This is one of the keys that I see, a huge key to when people begin to struggle. This is what happens, is they disconnect and they isolate. And I know I'm going to say this, and people are going to say, I agree with you, yeah. And then weeks later, what's going to happen? You're going to disconnect. It happens all of us, myself included. When I go through this challenge, when I go through opposition or conflict or whatever that might be in front of me, my natural tendency is to disconnect and bolt and run. It's easier for me to walk away. It's easier for me to make the excuse that, well, I'm just not going to deal with it because I'm going to be the better person and I'm going to walk away. It's easier for us to go, I'm out of here, see ya, bye. I'm going to isolate myself, push myself back because I don't want to deal with it. And that is the current culture we live in, is that most people, they say, from a statistic online, said that most people would rather avoid the problem than deal with it. We live in that constant pushback of saying, I don't want to deal with this. I would rather just bail and run away. My daughter, Chloe, actually both my daughters do this, and my son kind of does this, but when they get in trouble, Chloe got in trouble this week, and she was confronted. I got mad at her. I said, you can't do that. You're in trouble, type of a thing. And what'd she do? She turned and ran to her room and shut the door and cried. I mean, immediately, as soon as she was getting in trouble, as soon as she felt the heat and the pressure, she bolted and ran. I said, Chloe, come here. No, leave me alone. Leave me alone, Dad. You're so mean. I can't remember the words she says. You're so mean. You're so mean. You're being mean, Dad. And I saw that, and I felt convicted in my own life because I felt, you know what, I do the exact same thing. I might spiritualize it. I might clean it up. I might make it look really good. But my natural tendency is when I get conflict, when I have a tendency to struggle or bump up against something, I want to bail. Fine, then, I'm done. I'm out of here. For many of us, this is a cause in our life that we need to recognize. Do we bail? Do we hit the eject button when the heat rises, when the pressure gets on? Are we willing to stick it through and deal with it and walk through it? Because isolation is not the answer. We see here in the scripture, very beginning of the scriptures, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve says Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it says, when the cool evening breeze were blowing, the man and the wife heard the Lord God walking in the garden. We saw they had sinned, they had eaten the fruit they weren't supposed to. And it says here, so they hid from the Lord among the trees. Adam and Eve, the first major issue, they hit the eject button and try to hide, to get out of here. Run away, it's easier. When we struggle or things get hard, we always have the tendency to disconnect and distance ourselves. When it comes to relationships, when struggles happen, somehow, some way in our life, we believe it's easier to keep people at an arm's length than allow them to get close because it's hard to deal with things. You protect yourself. And I would argue this and say that when you're going through these type of things, more than ever, you need people around you to help you, to care for you, to encourage you, to pray with you, even to disagree with you, even to push you and challenge you and say, I think you're wrong, but you know, we can be in that relationship where we can talk through that stuff. Isolation is one hindrance. The second hindrance is this, number two. These are increasingly going to get harder to the last one where I think is the number one issue. But number two is this. Our homes become idols. Our homes become idols. More than ever, you see this more today, that we build these homes, we buy these homes, we create these homes as kind of these castles and these kind of places that we keep to ourselves. We establish these places that have everything we need and want for us. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having a nice house and having nice things, any of that. It's not a problem. But more than ever, you see in the United States, especially in America, our homes are places that we hold very dear to ourselves. And you see outside of the United States, homes are just places you sleep and you eat and it's where you gather, but it's not as big of a deal to to have this one place that's mine, that's ours. A recent survey stated that the majority of people found the primary purpose of their home was for it to be a temple of relaxation. That was the majority of the survey said, my home, I believe, is a place for me to have a place of relaxation, to hit the mute button on everything outside, to disconnect from the world and others, and to have it by myself. Dustin Willis says this, an author, he says, we believe our homes have a unique ability to restore our sanity and help us recoup after a stressful day or week, and we'll do almost anything to protect that sense of refuge. Now, I would say this, your homes should be a place of refuge and a place to relax and unwind. It should be a place that's who you are and a place for that. But like anything good that God has given us, we have a tendency to worship it. We have a tendency to make it the ultimate. There's a balance of understanding our home is a place that we relax, the place we raise our family, it's a place that we can be safe in, but it also needs to be a place where we welcome people in and others. Now, I know every introvert in the room is going, time out here, no way, that's not going to happen. But I would challenge any introverts, and I'm partially introverted myself, that introverts does not mean they hate people. It means that you just don't, you're not comfortable in large groups of people. You can handle one or two people that you know that you're building a relationship with. So we can't always use introverts as our eject button to say, well, hospitality doesn't apply to me, because the vast majority of people are actually introverted. I would bet majority of us in this room are introverted. And I wouldn't ask you to raise your hand because you wouldn't raise your hand. If you're introverted, stand up. No, I'm just kidding. No one stands up. So we have to understand that the place should be that, but it also needs to be a place that we can create hospitality to invite people in, whether that's a friend or a coworker, someone you want to get to know, whether that's one person or 20 people, whatever you're comfortable, whatever you feel like is built into you, you invite into your house. And I know you're thinking, I know this happens at our house all the time, and Sarah and I always have this conversation, like, we should invite someone over, and the first thing is, oh, the house is a mess, and it's busy all week, we don't have time to get it ready, clean up, it's not set up for people to come over here. And that is, I think, I know most of us are laughing because it's typically most of our I'd say, excuses. Well, here's the phrase I want to give you. I thought about this week. It'll probably help you. You maybe have heard this slogan, a clean house is a sign of a wasted life. Has anyone heard that? Yeah. So it's actually biblical, and we want to make sure, you know, everything we say, we want to make sure it's founded in the Word of God. And so there's a scripture in Proverbs chapter 14. Let's look at this scripture here. And I would challenge you to make this your memory verse for the week. It says, it's where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. That makes sense, right? But abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. Now, it's kind of a riddle-like thing here, but this is essentially what it's saying, that the manger will stay clean if you have no oxen in there, okay? This would also be translated, your house would be clean if you had nobody in there, right? No kids, specifically our kids. But can you really do anything without ox? No. You can't. There's crops that need to be harvested. You can't. You need the ox. So how do you balance the two? I love this scripture because it challenges us when we get to that place of like, well, I don't know about that. And in other words, this whole thing is that a productive life is always going to be a messy life. Whether you take that practically in your house, and again, I'm not saying that your house should be trash and you shouldn't care about it. I'm not saying that. I'm saying don't let life get in the way of being with other people. I think for myself, so many times I can use, when my life is busy, I'm working this, I'm doing this, I have meetings after this, I don't have time for that. I don't have the ability, the house isn't clean, it's not ready, this isn't gonna happen. Because in my life, ministry has to be organized and scheduled. And I think Jesus is challenging us that ministry comes out of your life, not the other way around. And I would challenge us because that is something I think we struggle with. Myself, I mean, this is me sharing my struggle. It's easy for me to look at my calendar and go, okay, we're gonna give 2 hours of ministry this week. I used to know a lady who said that she did ministry, I think she would say like 20, 30 hours a week. And we remember sitting with her going, how do you do that? She goes, well, I have people go with me when everyone has to grocery shop. So I go with a couple of ladies and we grocery shop and we talk and then we get coffee afterwards and then we go about our day and everyone has to eat dinner. So we invite a couple of people over for dinner. We eat dinner and then they go back to their house. And she modeled this idea that ministry happens in your life. It's part of who you are. It's what you do. Again, I'm not saying you shouldn't care about, you know, hosting people and cleaning up the house. That stuff is fine. But don't let that not being done become a hindrance not to invite people over. Because most people, I believe, don't care if the house was dusted, vacuumed, and swept up before he came over. People are just looking for relationship. They're looking for connection. I love this Longman, an author who wrote this book, talks about this passage in Proverbs. He said, one desire is a neat and tidy life, just as the ideal stall would be clean. However, a clean stall by the nature of things would mean an empty stall, since oxen do not have to be in a stall long before it's messy. However, without oxen, there is no productivity. So think of that scripture this week as you think about times and opportunities. And find an opportunity to invite someone over. Don't let your house become a place where nobody comes in, nobody leaves. It's kind of like the Willy Wonka effect, right? Nobody comes in and nobody leaves. It's like this isolated castle. Make it be a place where people can come, feel welcomed and loved, and go out. Number three, the last two are this. Number three, third hindrance is technology. I know. We definitely live in a generation where everything we do is surrounded by technology. Just this week, talking with a few other pastors in town, we were talking about how inundated even our young kids are, you know, our four-year-old and our grade school kids, of seeing how everything they do is based around technology, which I'm not saying is bad. I love technology. I love that. But you begin to recognize technology begins to take away something that we miss in this concept of hospitality and loving one another and caring for one another. And I think one of the biggest hindrances, one of the hindrances I think in technology is it gives us this simulated relationship. And you can read studies on this, you can read books about it, but there's something with social media technology that gives us the sensation of having relationships, but without any commitment or accountability. I think this is huge in our culture today. I mean, if you don't agree with me, look at the politics and see how quickly this plays out in our technology world. You can feel connected. You can have this simulation that you are in relationship with people, but there is literally no accountability. There is nothing's held up. Nothing is accountable for the words you say, the things you post, and it's easy to disconnect yourself from any situation if it gets too tough or gets too out of hand. Technology, social media, phones, computers, all these things, it gives us that sensation that we are really connected, but it requires nothing from us. It requires nothing from you. And so what happens is you get generations of people who have the sensation of what relationship kind of feels like, but actually at the core have no deep, meaningful relationships. No deep, meaningful relationships. Four examples, just to give you some examples here. This is taken from an article from the New York Post. Says this: dating now, texting has replaced dating and courting. People no longer have to call or meet people in person. They can ask you out by text. Workplace, people send reply to all emails. We have meetings now by audio and video conferences. We work from home. We work from remote places. We never have to be seen in person anymore. I'm not saying any of this stuff is bad. It's just this is the wave of technology has turned. I had meetings this week that were all done by phone conference, you know? Easy. It makes things more productive on some levels. Facebook gives us the illusion of friends without any commitment. If they disagree or you don't like them, you can simply unfriend them. Twitter allows people to sound off on issues but never held accountable for their words. His biggest argument is this: that technology has skewed our relationships. It's profitable, it's helpful, it's good, but what's happened is like anything good that's given to us, we make it the ultimate. and it takes over certain things. So what I want to challenge us is this. We must rediscover how to talk again. How to talk again. And I fall into this all the time. Like, you know, you begin to talk like a text, or, you know, even this last week had doctor's appointments and stuff. It's all based on texting and no questions. You just simply reply back. And you can see how automated things are, but yet there's so much disconnect personally. So how do we begin to rediscover how to talk again? And I think one of the things that we see specifically in community, as we begin relationship with people, we know this, just like the restoration of a car, it's rusty, it's messy. You are going to have conflict with one another. If you don't have conflict with one another, then you're not close enough to them, as I would challenge you. Then you're not close enough to them. Just a few weeks ago, you know, I was on tour with Z8, and let me tell you, before then, we didn't really know each other. By the time we were done, everything they did annoyed each other, right? It's like a sibling relationship. You get annoyed at the way they chew, the way they sound, you know, leaving trash out. We were with a couple, like, 18, 16-year-olds, and I kept finding myself like, pick up the van. Is that the garbage? You just leave your garbage on the floor? You know, I find myself getting irritated because they were 16 years old leaving garbage on the floor, which is fine because that's what 16-year-olds do, right? And mom wasn't there to clean up after them, and so Zach stepped in. When you're with people close enough, you get close enough where you begin to see their flaws and their insecurities, which is a good thing because you're there to be part of their life, but you begin to recognize the things that bug you, you know, annoy you, frustrate you. The same thing happens in community. When you begin to push aside and you begin to dig deeper in relationship with people and hospitality, you begin to see the problems. And here's what Jesus tells us in Matthew. Matthew 18, he says, if a brother sins against you or bugs you or irritates you or annoys you or frustrates you or ticks you off or whatever word you want to replace there, if your brother does something against you and you're not happy about it, go and tell him his fault between you and Facebook. No, sorry, between you and him alone. Sorry. You and the church and you and the neighborhood and you and everyone else. This is a simple principle that Jesus says, if you have a problem, it's okay. You're allowed to have a problem. Okay? You're allowed to disagree. You're allowed to be offended. You're allowed to be upset. What you're not allowed to do is to be passive aggressive about it. What you're not allowed to do is to go tell everyone else and not them. What you're not allowed to do is to ignore it and to walk away. He says simply, you are to go and tell them what is wrong between you and them alone. Technology inflates this and allows us not to have to do that. So next time, well, here's the thought. The author talked about this. He said, conversation is how we share our deepest thoughts, needs, and desires with one another. So I would challenge you, next time something happens, or next time we're looking to connect with someone, or next time you're feeling something, stop, pick up a phone, invite someone to coffee. It doesn't even have to be a disagreement. It could simply just be, you know what? I haven't hung out with this person in a long time. Let's have coffee. I had coffee this last week with someone I hadn't for months. He said, hey, let's get together and just talk. And I thought to myself, my initial thought was this. I'm just way too busy. I have too many things. Let's just do a text and I'll give you kind of some updates. That was my initial thought. I was like, oh, how can I just text him things and not necessarily take an hour and a half out of my day to go meet when I could just say the same thing? That was my personal, you know, I'm a horrible human being. But I said, no, we need that one-on-one conversation. Now, sometimes it's okay to text. I'm not saying you shouldn't text people. But there was something that happened that we were able to share things. I got to hear some things on his heart that he was struggling with and going through that can't be communicated on an email or text, but just one-on-one. And I left there going, this is what's needed. Don't replace it with technology to make things quicker and faster and easier. because technology removes the soul and the human side of it. We need that. Last thing is this, and I think this is number one, and we'll close with this last phrase. Number four hindrance is busyness. In a culture where busyness is prized, where isolation is rampant, and where blinking devices replace genuine relationships, hospitality offers a beautiful countercultural rebellion. I love this from this author who wrote this. It offers this beautiful countercultural rebellion. God gives us our time and expects us to use it in a way that brings honor to him. The number one thing I hear from most, probably 99% of people, is I'm busy. And it's not to say we're not busy. We are busy, okay? We are busy. We have this, this, and that. I catch myself all the time. I mean, just in the last couple weeks, I double book appointments for some reason. And so I'm running from one appointment to the next appointment. I'm on the phone call with a video conference, listening, talking, while I'm heading to another meeting. And I'm thinking to myself, what am I doing? Like, I'm trying to accomplish so much in just a short amount of time. What is it that I'm trying to do? Because everything I'm cramming in here, I'm not giving my full attention to. We hear this all the time. We're just too busy. Can you invite someone over? Have you had someone in your house? Have you done something with somebody? No, just way too busy right now. And I think all of us would understand, I don't think it ever stops being busy, right? We think sometimes, well, we just get through the holidays, we'll be less busy. No, you just get as busy as you were. Oh, when the kids are out of school, it'll be summer, we'll be less busy. No, you're almost busier in the summer. When they have this vacation, we get this. No, we just replace it with being busy. And sometimes we mistake busyness for productivity. And specifically, in our own relationships, that's not what happens. And I love what Paul does. He reminds the church in Thessalonica, and he reminds you and I what it's all about. We know that Paul was all about preaching the gospel, establishing churches, establishing leaders, sharing the good news. That would be his number one priority. But we see a glimmer here, a change in Paul's comment here that I think is important for us. In 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he says this, "We loved you so much that we shared with you not only the God's good news, the gospel, but our own lives too." I love that last little phrase. Not only the gospel, the good news, but our own lives too. It reinforces us again that they're not separated. Our ministry and personal lives are not two different things that we go, well, I'm scheduled Monday through Friday to do my personal things, and then I church things on Saturday, Sunday, and then I clock in, clock out. No, Paul is telling us they're the same thing. And you can be all about the business, what he was all about, establishing the churches, preaching the gospel, but he also gave his life to those around him. I take that as Paul saying, we laughed over meals. We experienced opportunities together. We challenged one another. We went on walks. We talked. We saw things. We enjoyed each other's company. We laughed. We cried. We shared our lives as well. And here's the challenge I want us to think about. Whatever we see as valuable, we will always make time for it. There is nothing that can dispute that. Whatever you see as valuable, you will always make time, you will always give money to it, and you'll always give it attention. Whatever you see as valuable. And if you disagree with me, you could give me your calendar right now, and I could probably identify the things that are most valuable for you. And I'm not saying you can't have other things that are valuable. That's fine. But we need to begin to value relationships with people. That's why we do life groups. That's why we encourage you to invite and connect with people. Here at church, start here. Invite someone over that you sit across from every week, and you're like, you know what, I need to step out and invite. We talked about it in our small group this last week. Jake and Hannah Peterson had Derek and Celine over, and they came to their house. They had never really met each other. They had never visited. They showed up at each other's house, and they began, had dinner together. And it was like, that was hard. Like, you got to think that step of, okay, I'll just step out. We even know Derek and Celine. Derek has no problem with that. That wouldn't be a problem. But it's a natural, like, oh, okay, I got to put myself out there. And a relationship was started. So let's make a value in our lives to seek others. So stand to your feet. I want to close with this prayer. I have an action step for you this week. An action step for you to apply. And we have ways to check if you commit to this or not. Big Brother will be watching. Just kidding, but not really. So here's the action step. Let's put up this slide here. A media fast for 1 week. Dustin loves that. Some of us hate that. I wanted to just make it for 1 day, but I felt like 1 day wasn't long enough. And like when you go 3 days, then it's like, So we're going to attempt a 1 week media fast. Now, here is where it is, okay? I'm not Big Brother. You need to take this however it applies for each and every person, okay? But we encourage you this week to be part of no media. I understand some of us have jobs. We have to be on there. I mean, one of my jobs is marketing. I have to be on social media all day. So I can't go to them this week and say, hey, you know what? Jesus told me no media fast, and so I'm just going to stay home and not work today. You do what you need to do with your work and your job, okay? I'm not saying that. I don't want to be a law and legalistic about this and say, you can only put 20% of your time into media. No. You decipher between you and Jesus. What can you lay down this week in resulting in connected with media? Maybe for you, it's simply Facebook. You just say, you know what? I'm going to stay off Facebook all week other than when I need to and do some certain things, but I'm going to take that and I'm going to put it aside. Or maybe it's, you know what, I'm going to turn off Hulu and movies and Netflix and all that stuff. I'm going to take that time that I was devoting to that and I'm going to read my Bible or I'm going to invite somebody over during that time. Some of us can be inviting people over all the time, but replace it with something. Pray, read a book. If you need a book, you know, I encourage you, give you some books you want to read. Do something. Replace whatever media that is, Facebook, social media, video games, whatever that is for you. Take a week from now till next Sunday morning. Till next Sunday morning, you're going to take that time off. Okay? Pick one thing. I know some of you are like, oh my, it's like I just asked you to, you know, give us your house. Okay? I'm saying, find one thing. And for me, it has nothing to do with how many hours you break away, what it is. If that's simply just one thing, you're going to do half the amount of time this week on Facebook, whatever. Find what it would be to you. Remember the phrase I said, anything worth doing will take time and cost you something. This is where it begins, recognizing where things become a barrier. Remove your phones from dinner. Turn off the TV. And not just sit there and complain and swear at Zach all week. Replace it with something. Read the stories that Jesus had with people. If you want a recommendation, I'll give you something. If you want to listen to a podcast, that's fine. I mean, find something you can replace it with. I know it's technically media, but if you're replacing it with something that's different, that's fine. Take 1 week. 1 week. And next Sunday, what I want to encourage you, when we take this week off, what will God speak to you?